Well, let's pray. Father, you are so good and so gracious, and we know that that's ultimately from you, and I thank you and praise you, Lord God, for how you love us and take care of us and provide for us. You're so good. And Father, do just thank you for this opportunity now to come and bring forth your word, Lord God, and I pray you'll enable me to share it exactly as you desire, that my words would be your words, Lord God, so that you would be greatly glorified. And Father, that we would hear your word and we'd respond as you desire, so that you would be again magnified and Christ would be exalted. So we thank you for this time. We commit it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've noticed it, but there's a disturbing trend, politically speaking. We all praying that Trump would win in light of the evil and the oppression that we've seen in the current administration and the wickedness and the lies day in and day out. And praying, and God was gracious to allow him to win. And yet I look on TV and it doesn't seem like anyone's giving God the glory. It's all our strategy and all our this and that and everything. And I think, wow, this is totally not true. God is the one who graciously spared us to bring in a leader who is different than the one we have now. A leader who claims to at least know the Lord. We pray that he does. We pray for him that he might if he doesn't, and has biblical principles and desires to rule righteously. Praise the Lord for that. And so it is disturbing to see that, but yet it's not unusual for mankind. You see, mankind gives man the credit. Mankind exalts man. And we see that. And I see another disturbing trend that we're going to look at today, actually, that mankind actually trusts in rulers to actually bring about what God should be the one bringing about. And what am I talking about? Well, let's turn our Bibles together to Ezekiel chapter 19. And I believe we're going to see a lamentation or a funeral dirge that really smashes misguided hopes in rulers or leaders. Again, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 19. Now, if you've been with us for Ezekiel, it's really truly impossible to divide Ezekiel rightly without understanding the context and the timing. And indeed, it's important. You know it's important when God actually puts the dates in there. And so that's when you really know the timing is important in a book, when you're studying it, when God actually gives you dates and he gives you specifics. Otherwise, it's not important. And so here we have the timing here. And so I want to, if you'll bear with me, review a little bit of Israel's history to bring us up to where we are. Now, scripture reveals that in Genesis, God created Adam. You're really going back, aren't you? yes, I am. And he created them in his own image, and they were blessed. But Adam sinned and disobeyed God, listening to the voice of his deceived wife. And from this, sin entered into the human race, and man lost God's blessing and now lives in the midst of a cursed world. But God always had a plan to redeem and restore man. It would be through Eve's seed, Jesus Christ, that Satan and sin would be crushed forever. And indeed, in Genesis, we see this plan taking shape through God calling Abram and then Abraham and making an everlasting covenant with him, revealing the gospel that through his seed or descendant, all the nations would be blessed. And indeed, if we follow his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, renamed Israel, we see the nation born in his sons. And God sovereignly fulfills his word to Abraham, bringing Jacob and Joseph's brothers to Egypt. And there they would multiply, being enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And some around 1445 BC, after 400 years of oppression, we have the Exodus, where the children of Israel are delivered by God's mighty hand and mighty power. And at Sinai, God makes a conditional covenant with Israel, giving them the law. And then there's 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Remember Kadesh Barnea. Then in 1405 BC, on the plains of Moab, Moses brings forth, inspired by the Spirit, the law the second time, Deuteronomy. And we see in Deuteronomy chapters 28 to 30, the blessings and cursings for Israel. Blessings if they would obey the Lord, cursings if they did not obey. Now, it's important to note that Moses made it clear that if they didn't obey, inspired by the Spirit, that they would be severely disciplined and they would be expelled from the land. And certainly, that was the rallying cry of the post-exilic prophets. Repent or you'll be judged. Pre-exile prophets. Now, we see here within that after Moses died, Joshua, commissioned by the Lord, led the 45-year conquest of the land. And here we see that Israel did not fully obey the Lord. They did not fully obey the Lord because they did not drive out the inhabitants of the land completely. And Judges reveals this sin led to an ever-spiraling downward trend of sin where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And indeed, around 1095 BC, Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, reveals the sin continues as Israel demands a king, thus rejecting the Lord as their king. God gives them their desire, and they get Saul, and thus begins the kingdom period of 490 years. In this period in which David would follow Saul as king, and God would then make an everlasting covenant with him, in your house your kingdom shall endure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever. That Davidic covenant, that there would be one in his line on the throne forever. Now David's son Solomon became king and built a splendid house for the Lord, the temple. And yet Solomon sinned and went after many women and followed their gods, 1 Kings 11. And because of his sin, the kingdom was divided in 931 BC, north and south, Israel and Judah. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes, 2 kingdoms. And even though the prophets continued to warn of impending doom if they would not repent, in 722 BC, in accordance with God's prophesied decrees, we see that the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, 2 Kings 17. Now, although the kingdom of Judah remained, they also continued to sin from king to king. You can look at that. Just read the scriptures. Now, a year before the reforms of King Josiah, in 623 BC, Ezekiel is born. Ezekiel is born. Now in 622, King Josiah brings short-lived reforms after finding the law. It's the Word of God that brings reform, by the way. It's the Word of God when it's read and looked at and focused on with the right heart, brings reform. And it's apparent that Ezekiel, being in a priestly family, was raised during these reforms of Josiah. Now in 609 BC, Josiah is killed trying to foolishly stop Pharaoh Necho, 2 Kings 23, 2 Chronicles 35. And at this point, the people, and this is important because we're going to talk about this today, the people installed Jehoahaz, one of Josiah's sons, as king. And after 3 months, Jehoahaz, having done evil on the side of the Lord, was taken captive by Egypt and then died. Pharaoh Necho then installs Jehoahaz's brother, Eliakim, as a puppet king, renaming him Jehoiachin. We see that in 2 Kings 23, and 2 Chronicles 36. And at this point, really the balance of power in the world was changing from Egypt to Babylon. And indeed, in 605 BC, Pharaoh Necho was defeated at Carchemish by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, thus solidifying the Babylonian Empire as the world power. We see that Jeremiah 46, verse 2. Now, at the same time, Nebuchadnezzar stopped on his way to stopped way back from Egypt and laid siege of Jerusalem and basically told Jehoiakim that they were in charge, not Egypt. Okay? And to affirm Jerusalem's obedience to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar took many of the young nobles with him, the best and the brightest, the smartest, to the land of Babylon. And that's when Daniel and his friends were taken, 2 Kings 24 and Daniel chapter 1. Now Jehoiakim became the servant of Nebuchadnezzar for the next 3 years, then rebelled. And Jehoiakim, we see, did evil in the sight of the Lord. 3 months before the second siege, Jehoiakim most likely was killed, and Jehoiachin, he got all these names, okay, where it's a little confusing, but don't worry, takes and puts his son on the throne. Now, as we'll see today, Jehoiachin, remember that way, Jehoiachin was a threat. And in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem again. Second time. 2 Kings 24, verses 11 to 15. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar takes the king of Judah, Jehoiachin, and 10,000 mighty men, craftsmen and nobles, plus the treasures of the temple to Babylon, leaving the poorest of the land to remain. And it is in this deportation, the second one, that Ezekiel is taken. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 2. Now, as we saw in chapter 17 of Ezekiel and 2 Kings 24, Nebuchadnezzar set up Zedekiah as his vassal puppet in Jerusalem, making a covenant with him. But as we see and saw in chapter 17, verse 15, Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar and God, by seeking the help of Egypt. So at this point, Nebuchadnezzar has had it with Judah. And in 588 BC, he lays siege for the third time. We see that in 2 Kings 25, Ezekiel 24, this gruesome, brutal siege prophesied from Deuteronomy 28 through 30, would end in the siege or Jerusalem destroyed, the temple sacked and destroyed, city walls destroyed, and with the survivors of those who are of the slaughter, we see a final exile to Babylon. So with that in mind, the book of Ezekiel is centered around this third and final siege. It is centered around this 18-month siege, which ends in the final destruction of the temple and the city and final exile to Babylon. Again, the first 24 chapters are prophecies leading up to that siege, and that's where we are right now. We're on our way to that 18-month siege. We're in that time period. We're going to see very clearly the timing we're in a little bit. And then 25 through 32 chapters, basically prophecies during that 18-month siege. And then 33 and on, prophecies after the fall of Jerusalem. So that's the broad context. And so how about the immediate context? Well, Ezekiel is in captivity, as we saw. And he is prophesying to a captive people concerning the sins of those who are about to be judged and taken captive from Judah. And it's apparent that there are those, even though there's been two sieges and two deportations, there are those in Judah who are listening to the voices of false prophets saying, there's going to be peace. We're going to be restored in yet a year or two. It's going to be, the exiles will be set free, basically. That's what they're saying. They're saying it's all going to turn around. It's going to be a big turnaround. And this voices of false assurance had spread to the captives in Babylon. Indeed, Jeremiah, Ezekiel's contemporary in Jerusalem, reveals the mindset of those in Judea. False prophets were denying again that that Israel would fall, Jerusalem would fall, and they were prophesying a speedy delivery. Jeremiah 28. They were saying peace and safety. It's gonna be fine. And yet, in Jeremiah 29, he confirms that there will be from the mouth of the Lord 70-year captivity. So then, the message really points to, as we've seen throughout Ezekiel already, that it's the same message of false teachers that we have today. God's a God of love. He loves you. You're good to go. No problem. He's not going to judge you for your sin. Yes, God is going to judge sin. But the good news is that he sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. There's salvation if you're willing to turn to God for salvation from your sin. There's salvation. But the bad guys say, hey, you don't need to change your behavior. God loves you. There's consequences. All are welcome here to stay the way you are. No, that's not what God wants. He wants us to become like Jesus. And that has to happen first by being born again through a relationship with him. You see, the true church is not condemned anywhere also. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Yet, there are temporal and even eternal consequences for sin. There's loss and gain of rewards. There's temporal consequences for sin, even if you're forgiven. Sin's still a big deal. It's a big deal. So far in this book, then, we have seen God on the throne coming to bring forth his judgment. We've seen Ezekiel's commission. We've seen the siege signs, the sign sermons. We've been taken tour of Israel's secret sins. We see that God will execute his judgment because of Israel's and Jerusalem's idolatrous hearts and the perversion of his word. Do you remember the elders came to Ezekiel in captivity and wanted to inquire of him, but they got the answer they didn't expect. God addressed their sinful hearts, the idols of their hearts, that they needed to repent. And then he thoroughly shredded the misconceptions of God's judgment. Then we saw parables concerning Jerusalem, the unfruitful vine, the parable of the unfaithful wife, the parable of two eagles and a twig. We saw what God does to the proud and what he'll do to the false teachers. And then our last time together in Ezekiel, we saw the soul that sins will die. It's really the pinnacle of the message that's being brought forth. The soul that sins will die. You see, God calls upon us to repent. Therefore, return. Repent and return. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather that they would turn and live. And so at this point, we turn our text to what's called a lamentation. A lamentation. This is a lamentation which we're going to see God smashes and destroys the misguided hopes of these exiles that the kings of Judah will deliver them, that their current political people are going to be their deliverance. And we will see that we are not to trust in man or mankind. Again, I praise God for different results, election results, but we're not to trust in man. We're not to get our hope from man, as we'll see. We're to get our hope from God. And we need to be careful we're not subtly pulled away. And there's so many different areas that we can get our hope in. Our hope in technology, our hope in science, our hope in whatever it might be. Our hope in medicine. Our hope needs to be in the Lord. Needs to be in the Lord, as we're going to say. So there's a lot of applications besides just the political one, as we're going to say. So with that in mind, turn to Ezekiel chapter 19. Now, in this lamentation, we're going to see two sections. And we're going to see, first of all, through the allegory of a lioness and her cubs, and then the allegory of a vine and her branches, both showing that Judah's hope is misguided and ultimately a dead hope, because the soul that sins will die. So notice, first of all, we see a lioness and her cubs, and we see that hope will expire. Verse 1, as for you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. At this point, Ezekiel is commanded by God to take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. Now, the term lamentation means is something we need to understand. The Hebrew word kanah speaks of a funeral dirge or a song. And indeed, this whole chapter, if you knew Hebrew, is written in poetic form in which it alternates between the lines between 2 and 3 beats. It really goes to music. You can think of it this way as we're going through it. Da 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 da. Right? It's a funeral dirge, right? It's pointing the fact that somebody's died, you know, and it's a dirge about that. We're going to see that. So, and to give you an idea about that, even Jeremiah was told to chant a lamentation. 2 Chronicles 35 in the second half of the verse. And all Judah and Jeremiah mourned for Josiah, okay? Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah. Josiah died, he chanted a lament. And all the male and female singers spoke about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they're all written in the Lamentations. So then, it's pretty common for them to sing and chant a lamentation for those who were dead. Now, it's interesting. We're going to see that some of these people are dead, but some aren't dead yet. Okay? So he says, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. He doesn't say for the kings of Israel. These really weren't legitimate kings, by the way, as we're going to see. For the princes. Princes are rulers. If you see the term princes, it can be substituted for rulers. For the rulers of Israel. For the leaders of Israel. And as we're going to see, there are three particular kings that these lamentations are about. Jehoahaz, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. All right? We're going to see that. These three specific kings. And we're going to see that these were three specific kings that Judah trusted in and hoped in for their deliverance. And God's going to say, there's good. Two are dead, but there's good as done. It's a lamentation. It's a funeral dirge. The people you hope in, all sins, the soul that sins will die. The soul that sins will die. So then, we see Ezekiel's to sing a funeral song for these kings. And so let's take a look at the lamentation. Notice, again, there's two allegories I told you. The first allegory is about a lioness and her cubs. Notice we see the mother lioness described. As for you, take up, verse 1, take a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, Here's the wording for the lamentation. What was your mother, a lioness among lions? You know, that's, you kind of, see, that's what it's basically is about, okay? I won't do any more singing there, but you get the idea. What was your mother, a lioness among lions. And it's emphatic. She lay down among young lions. She reared her cubs. So the question is, what's he talking about here in this allegory, right? Well, if you look at verse 10, we see we have another allegory, the vine and her branches. And we have a lioness and her cubs. Now remember, when we interpret parables and allegories, okay, we need to be careful not to assign too much detail to the minute details. There's a main point here. There's a main point here. We need to remember it is a story or an allegory to help us understand the main point. It is shedding light on something else, okay? It is being thrown beside, parallel, paraboles, being thrown beside so that we will see it. And so what's the point here? Well, some say it speaks of Israel, some say it speaks of the theocracy, some say Jerusalem. Well, I believe it's actually speaking of Judah in context. Speaking of Judah, certainly which is part of Israel, the nation, you know, obviously. And certainly the tribe in which the kings came from was from Judah. Remember, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay? So what can we learn about Judah in this funeral dirge? Well, first of all, she is a lioness among lions. She lay down among young lions. Well, what does this mean? Well, I believe, first of all, this points to their sin. This points to really what's going on. You go, wait a second, what's it talking about? Well, the Israelites did not obey God and drive out the inhabitants of the land, and they became influenced by them. And the kings of the nations around them influenced the kings of Judah and Israel. She's a lioness among lions, royalty among royalty, right? She lay down among young lions. She's hanging out with them. Okay? Judges chapter 2. You can turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges, the point is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's a spiral of sin. When you disobey God and you start seeing things from your own understanding, you're in trouble. By the way, just on a side note, Samson saw that Delilah was right in his own eyes. Same phrase. Same phrase. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you've done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall become a snare to you. If you want to understand the book of Judges, read chapters 1 through 3, then you understand it, okay? That's the key to interpreting the book. So here, Israel did not drive them out, and they became a thorn. The kings of the nations around became thorns, especially to the royalty. And evidently, Israel's royalty laid among lions. She lay down among lions. And then look at, in this lamentation, back in our passage, end of verse 2, she reared her cubs, or she raised her cubs. It's an allegory. Now notice her cubs, verse 3, when she brought up one of her cubs, he became a lion, and he learned to tear his prey, and he devoured men. Then the nations heard about him, and he was captured in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. Hey, this isn't about lions, this is about something else, isn't it? Okay, now we're starting to catch an idea of what's going on here. So it's talking about the lioness, that the royalty, right, that laid among the lions and then raised her cubs, all right, in the context of synchronicity, the joining with the nations and the wicked ways of the Canaanites. And notice what it says, when he brought up, verse 3, when she brought up one of her cubs, he became a lion, and I read this already, but he learned to tear his prey, he devoured men, the nations heard of him, he was captured in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. This analogy is speaking of one of the kings of Judah that was brought forth. This is speaking of one of them. And guess what? These exiles, hearing this, would have known exactly who they were talking about. Based on the history, they would know exactly who they're talking about. They would have known that this funeral dirge was speaking of King Jehoahaz, or in some translations, Joahaz, okay? You'll see different, one is J-E-H-O-A-H-A-Z, and the translation J-O-A-H-A-Z, okay? And so Jehoahaz was Josiah's son. And when Josiah died, the people made Jehoahaz king. Now, how do we know this is who is spoken of here in terms of what's being said here? We have two accounts in the Chronicles and Kings, which help us understand this is who it is. Turn to 2 Chronicles 36. Now, remember, in some places, Jehoahaz is written Joahaz. Okay, it's the same guy. Same guy, the son of Josiah. 2 Chronicles 36. Get those Chronicles open, right? Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in place of their father, his father Joseph. Notice the people did it. The people did it. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. Okay, so remember at this point, Babylon is not the leader at this point during this part of this analogy. It is Egypt that is the world leader, okay? Then look at 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23, and we're going to go to the middle of verse 30. 2 Kings 23, middle of verse 3. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. That's important, right? Okay. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. That's a different guy. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver, a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim his son, of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So here, back in our passage, Jehoahaz was taken to Egypt in 609 BC, around 3 years before the first Babylonian siege. The people had trusted in him. They had trusted in him. They anointed him, and he was taken and killed. So you remember that cub? He's dead now, right? So at our point, here in Ezekiel, it's been about 7 or 8 years since the second exile, okay? It's been about 15 years since Jehoahaz was taken to Egypt. 15 years since this guy was taken by there. So it's pretty recent history. These people understood this. Very recent history. And now there's a little more information about this Jehoahaz, not found in other scriptures. Middle of verse 3, back in our chapter 19. And he learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. This points to the fact that he was an evil man, and in his short reign, he devoured men. He was a wicked man. A wicked man. We know in 2 Kings 23, 32, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all his fathers. So evidently, this up-and-coming wicked king, made king by the people, made a lot of waves in his short tenure. Look at verse 4. Then the nations heard of him. And he was captured in their pit. And they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. So, guess what? He went to Egypt. We saw. He was taken there, captured, and he was killed. He's dead, right? That's what it's saying here. It's a funeral dirge. So again, why is God reminding these exiles of this king? Well, I believe he's reminding them how quickly this up-and-coming king that was put in power by them, certainly desired to deliver them from their enemies, was taken, exiled, and died. That's really what he's talking about. And again, we have an illustration of the soul that sins will die. Behold, all souls are mine, Ezekiel 18:4. The soul of the Father is well, the soul of the Son is mine, the soul that sins will die. And so we see these beginning of the case that these contemporary, the beginning of the case being brought forth, that their contemporary rulers were not worthy of their trust. Only God is worthy of their trust. They are not worthy of their hope. Only God is worthy of their hope. And it's a warning to us, by the way, too. It's a warning to us. Doesn't mean we don't praise God for people that want to rule righteously. Praise the Lord. But that's not our hope. That's not our hope. And the issue is actually that there's sin. That's the deal. That's the deal. That's the problem. Psalm 146, do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there's no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. That very day his thoughts perish. That's what happened to that guy. Don't trust in men. Don't trust in people. Don't trust in science. Don't trust in medicine. Trust in God. Now, he may use those things, but trust in God. Trust in God. So that's the first cub. What about the next cub? Notice verse 5. When she saw, as she waited, that her hope was lost. Oh, boy. Here you go. She took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. Here's the key to interpreting this whole thing. I've already alluded to it. Here's the key to interpreting this funeral dirge. That her hope was lost. They put their hope in these kings to deliver them from Egypt and to deliver them, as we'll see, from Babylon. They put their hope in princes and mortal man, not the Lord. They were God's people. They said they were God's people. They declared they were his people. Just like people in church, they say they're Christians. They put their hope in other stuff. What's going on here? Something's wrong. We should put our hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Don't hope in men. Don't hope in anything other than the Lord. Than the Lord. So notice, she noticed that her hope was lost, middle of 5. She took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. Hey, she's going to keep going. That's what mankind does. One thing doesn't make it, going to go to something else. Going to go to something else. By the way, if you have any issues or problems, first of all, we got to deal with sin. But secondly, put your hope in the Lord. Whether it's work, whether it's medical, whether it's financial, whatever it is. Deal with sin and put your hope in the Lord. Deal with sin and put your hope in the Lord. There's a bumper sticker, right? Okay. So then, they had misguided hopes. Their hope was then lost. Let's turn to Psalm 146. I read this earlier, but I'd like to read it again because it really makes much more sense in light of what we're studying. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. By the way, if you're trusting in man, you're not praising God, by the way. You're busy thinking about your problems and how the man's going to get you out of it, by the way, whatever it is. But here, praise the Lord. Do not trust in princes. Those are leaders, by the way. Don't trust in your leaders. Don't trust in Trump. Okay? Don't trust in our leaders. Okay? I'm not saying he's a bad guy. I'm saying don't trust in him. Trust in God. In mortal man in whom there's no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And you need to do a heart check. Where is your hope in the midst of your problems? Let's say you got a spouse that's messed up. Where's your hope in them being changed? You got family members that are messed up. Where's your hope? Where's your hope in? You got a medical situation. You got anything, whatever it is. Where's your hope? You got a hope in the Lord. Your Lord is our hope. And he's a blessed hope, by the way. It's a blessed hope. So the false teachers and false prophets were trying to persuade the exiles, certainly, let's say those in Judah, that a king would deliver them. Trust in the king. He's your guy. He's going to do it. Rather than their need to repent of their sin. You see, the soul that sins will die. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Therefore, repent and live. And live. So in this funeral dirge, we've seen that God reminds them that their next failed king, in which they trusted, he reminds them of them. Look at verse 5. When she saw, as she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. Gotta get another king up. And he walked about among lions. He became a young lion. He learned to tear his prey, devoured men, and he destroyed their fortified towers, laid waste their cities, and their land and its fullness were appalled because of the sound of his roaring. The nations set against him on every side from their provinces, and they spread their net over him, and he was captured in their pit. They put him in a cage with hooks and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in hunting nets so that his voice should be heard no more on the mountains of Israel. Obviously, loudmouth guy, loudmouth king, right? Talking big talk, right? Okay. Here, I believe these exiles would know exactly who Ezekiel is dying about. They know exactly. It was King Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin, okay? And you say, well, wait a second. I know my history. Jehoiachin wasn't the next king. Well, it's not having to do with the next king, because Jehoiachin's father, Jehoiakim, wasn't one they trusted in. He was a puppet. So it skips one, okay? It's not Jehoiakim. And if you'll remember, the point of Lamentations is that they trusted in kings rather than God. And Jehoiakim, his father, was a puppet raised up by Egypt that taxed them greatly. They didn't like him, okay? But so they got this new guy. They got a new guy, his son, Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin. And notice back in our passage, verse 5, when she saw, as she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion, and he walked among the lions, and he became a young lion. This is Jehoiachin. And what can we learn about this cub, Jehoiachin? Well, he was only king for 3 months. He looked very promising, very strong in the eyes of those in Judah. And as we'll see, in symbolic language, he was an evil king. He learned to tear his prey, devoured men. Verse 7, he destroyed their fortified towers, laid waste their cities, and the land its fullness were appalled because of the sound of his roaring. Hey, he made a big roar for a little short time. Big roar. But the effect of his actions were devastating on Judah, as we see. They were devastating. And here in verse 8, we see the response of the nations to his big roar, his big talk, right? Then the nations set against him on every side from their provinces, and they spread their net over him. He was captured in their pit. They put him in a cage with hooks, and they brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in hunting nets so his voice should not be heard no more on the mountains of Israel. Now, this is recorded in 2 Kings 24. 2 Kings 24, verse 8. Look at Turner, 2 Kings 24. 2 Kings 24, verse 8. Jehoiachin, this is the chin guy, right? Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his fathers had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem. The city came under siege. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while the servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th month of his 8th year of his reign. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon the king had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon, Also the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and other leading men of the land. He led them into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, strong and fit for war. All these the king of Babylon brought into exile in Babylon. So when Jehoiachin, their big hope, now this was the second siege. Ezekiel was taken during this time. And all these exiles, they know exactly who this guy is. He's the guy that got taken with him. He was their big hope. Here's the funeral dirge. Your big hope is a captive, just like you. Just like you. You put your hope in men, he's a captive just like you. Taken in chains. You put your hope in men, it's a problem. It's a problem. And indeed, these Jewish exiles knew that Jehoiachin wasn't going to save them. He's an exile like them. He's in exile like them. He's in chains. So then why is God revealing this to these exiles? I believe he's reminding them how quickly this up-and-coming king that they certainly desired to deliver from their enemies, that they hoped in, how quickly he was taken to exile. They trusted in him for 3 months, and he's gone, and you're gone too. It's an illustration of what we saw in the last chapter. Behold, all the souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins will die. We see this with these contemporary rulers. Like any man, they're not worthy of trust and hope. We trust in the Lord. We don't trust in them. Let me ask you, what are you hoping? Do you hope in a better government? I'm talking about, what are you hoping? Yes, we want righteousness. Yes, we want justice. We don't want lying and wickedness. We want, that's okay. It's okay to praise God. The people rejoice when the oppressors are taken down. Praise the Lord. But we don't put our hope in those men. If you are putting your hope in Trump for making things better, you're in deep trouble. And I see a lot of people starting to do that. We should support him and praise the Lord. We're to pray to our president. We're to honor him and praise the Lord. We have one that wants to seemingly do what's right. Praise the Lord. But don't put your hope in him. Put your hope in him. You see, our problems in this country need to be dealt with. The problem is sin. That's the problem. And only God delivers us from sin. Only God delivers us from sin. Do not trust in princes or mortal man. What are you trusting in? Don't do it. Don't do it. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Christ Jesus is our hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus is our only hope. So then in this first allegory, we have a funeral dirge for two kings, Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin, which ultimately reveals the futility of hoping in mortal kings. Okay? Now, we have the second allegory to finish out here. We have a vine and her branches, which reveals that the hope and royal deliverance is done for these guys. It's done. It ain't going to happen. Verse 10, your mother was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by waters. It was fruitful and full of branches because of abundant waters. It had strong branches fit for scepters of rulers, and its height raised above the clouds so that it was seen in all its height in its height with the mass of its branches. Here we have the allegory speaking of a vine and branches. Judah described as a vine. We see here a description of God's blessing upon Judah, planted by waters, fruitful, right? That's God's blessing. Full of branches because of abundant waters. This is an allegory pointing to the fact that Judah was fruitful, and we know it was because God's favor upon them. We certainly see that in the period of certain kings, such as David and Solomon, where the branches exceeded far above the clouds in a sense. The royalty was royal in that sense when they were following the Lord most of the time, at least, except for Solomon and some of that. Its height was raised above the clouds. People saw it. You had the Queen of Sheba coming to see Solomon's wisdom and what was going on there, right? We have the glory of the kingdom which God established was really in the strong kings. In the strong kings that named the name of the Lord. Yet unfortunately, the kingdom and the strong kingdom, strong rulers, as we see, because of sin, would be humbled and brought low. Notice the vine's future, verse 12. But it was plucked up in its fury, it was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dries up its fruit. Its strong branch was torn off so that it withered, the fire consumed it, and now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. A fire has gone out from its branch, it has consumed its shoots and fruit, so that there is not a strong branch, a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. I think we kind of get an idea of what's going on now, don't we? It says, but it was plucked up in fury, cast to the ground. What was plucked up? Well, in an awful contrast to the being raised above the clouds, this kingdom now, in a sense, and the ruler plucked up in fury. Indeed, this funeral dirge is speaking of God's wrath upon his people who were trusting in princes. And here it was cast down to the ground. Its east wind dried up its fruit. So Ezekiel is singing the song, funeral dirge, about the princes of the land. Funeral dirge, it corresponds to God's here imminent judgment upon them for their sins. Middle of verse 12, the strong branch was torn off so that it withered, the fire consumed it. As we saw in chapter 17 and just saw, Jehoiachin was taken into exile, second siege of Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar set up his vassal Zedekiah as a vassal puppet king. Now, Zedekiah, to these exiles, became their hope. They were hoping in him that he would be the guy that turns it around and frees up Jerusalem so that they are set free again. And the prophets were saying peace and safety, and yet 2 years it'll be over. The exiles will be back. But here we see that their misguided trust reveals, God reveals that Zedekiah will be torn off, withered, and consumed. It's to be torn off as a branch, as a royal branch in a sense. But it was plucked up in fury, it was cast down on the ground, the east wind dried up its fruit, its strong branch, that's the king. Remember, this is a little funeral dirge against the rulers, right? That's what it is, that helps us interpret this. Its strong branch was torn off, so that it withered, the fire consumed it. And indeed, in less than 5 years from this statement here, indeed, because of Zedekiah's rebellion, in accordance with the Lord's sovereign plan, Nebuchadnezzar would come and descend upon Jerusalem. He would capture Zedekiah. He would take him to Babylon. He would kill his children in front of him, and he would blind him, and then he would be killed. That's what would happen. It hasn't happened yet. It's about 5 years to come, okay? And indeed, we saw this in chapter 17. And as God predicted, the soul that sins will die. Look at 2 Chronicles 36. So now their big hope they have now this is a future for them. He's going to get taken out. He's going to die. The guy you think that's going to set you free. The first two guys, look what happened to them. Now the guy you think is going to set you free, not going to happen. Not going to happen. Your hope is misguided. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 10. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord, and he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. This is the puppet guy, right? We're going to see he rebels, okay? Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. It's a bad guy. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests, all the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew all their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man, virgin, old man, infirm. He gave them all into his hand. One other passage, go to Jeremiah 52. They were currently hoping in this guy. And this is what God says happened to him. And in our passage, he's predicting that this would happen. And surely it did, as we see in these passages. Jeremiah 52, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Jeremiah 52, verse 1. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord like all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out of his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So here, you see what he did. He was installed by him, but then he rebelled, okay? Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, a tenth day, a ninth of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, and his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was in the king's garden. Though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by the way of Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to Babylon, to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. And the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. There's your hope. And God is saying back in our passage, its strong branch was torn off so that withered, the fire consumed it. The soul that sins will die. There's your hope. You're hoping in man. Look what happens. Then look at verse 13 in our passage. And now it is planted in the wilderness in a dry, thirsty land. Here it's speaking of Judah, not Zedekiah. Ultimately, God would bring them to Babylon. Where are they now? You thought the kings were going to save them. Now they're in the land of exile in Babylon. Indeed, we see in 605 Nebuchadnezzar laid the first siege. We saw that. Then the second siege in 597, and then this last siege. Excuse me. And then the last siege, 586, to the final deportation, and they were taken away. The city was destroyed, the temple torn down, many slaughtered, and the remaining people were taken into captivity. And now it is planted in the wilderness in the dry and thirsty land. Notice the result. Verse 14, and the fire has gone out from its branch, has consumed its shoots and its fruit. It's talking about Zedekiah and his kids slaughtered. No more kings. No more kings. They're all killed. So that there's not a strong branch, a scepter to rule. Humanly speaking, no one left, no king to save him. It's done. So here we have a lamentation that made it clear. End of 14, this is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. It has happened as God would say it would. He's saying this lament, funeral dirge, is as good as done. God has stripped away the evil hope that trusting in man brings. What do you trust in? What do you trust in? Think of your life in every area. Are you trusting in man? Are you trusting in your spouse? Are you trusting in whatever it might be? Are you trusting in your work, your job, whatever it is? You're trusting in the government. I'm not saying that we don't acknowledge things and we want things to be done well and done right and righteously. No problem with that. And praise the Lord when people do that. But what are you trusting in? You see, we're not to trust in princes or in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. The Lord is to be our entire trust. Now, some of you might be trusting in man for salvation. You trust in some system that man has brought forth. You trust in that. You're not trusting in Jesus. That's going to fall. It's going to fall. It's good as dead. You could say the dot, dot, dot to it right now. It's as good as done. It's as good as done. The only one worthy of our trust is the Lord God, the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And then for us who are believers, we need to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Not lean on our understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him. Don't you dare trust in men. Don't you dare have your hope in things of man. Trust in him. He may use some of those things, but don't trust in them. Trust in him. And maybe you need to confess, I've been trusting in this. I've been trusting in that. Lord, forgive me. I trust in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for this warning. Lord, may it strip away and take away our trust of men. Pray for those who are hearing who are not saved. They're trusting in self or man or whatever it is. They trust in Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who know you, Lord, may we repudiate any trust we have in mankind. and mortal man in whom there is no salvation. May we trust in you alone. We thank you that Christ in us is the hope of glory. We thank you in his precious name. Amen.